two terms for the different modes of belonging to the church. The first is disciple, and it refers to a follower of Jesus. It's one he called. Being Christian, much as it might seem unusual to us, is not a result of any decision we make. It's a result of election, God breaking into our lives. And just remember the classic call form. There's two in the New Testament. Jesus walks up to people, and he looks at them and he says, "Follow me." And in Mark and Matthew, they have no previous experience of Jesus at all. Mark 1:16, and Matthew will echo this. As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, his brother Andrew, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, I think that Mark presents it this way with no prior contact to show us how magnetic Jesus himself is. There is something absolutely wonderful about the love that he is. And he just says, follow me. And they don't know anything about him, and they do. They lay down everything. Luke has a different format for the call. Peter first experiences the power of Jesus affecting lives. First, he heals Simon's mother-in-law. This is before the name change. Luke 4, verse 39. He's told that she has a high fever. And he stood over her, rebuked the fever. It left her immediately. She got up. That word also means resurrect. And began to serve them. That's the verb for deacon. She began ministering to them as a deaconess. He produces a miraculous catch of fish then for Simon. Luke 5. Verse 4, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked all night, have caught nothing. Yet if you say so, I will let down the nets. They caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. I want to take this a step further and point out the power in this call of Jesus. If there's anything a professional fisherman doesn't like, it's advice from a landlubber. Jesus isn't a fisherman, he's a carpenter. And Peter and his brother Andrew, they make their living fishing. And yet, Jesus calls, they do it, and then notice the response. Only then does Jesus invite them to follow. Luke 5:10, he says to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people. When they brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed him. That word again for follow. That's all they do. They just follow Jesus. They stay with him. And at times they're exactly as blind and as greedy as the enemies of Jesus. They doubt him. They don't understand him. They argue with him. But they persist in staying with him. So love is Jesus. Jesus is love, active love. Jesus is loving. And they watch what loving does. The love that Jesus has heals, cleanses, forgives, feeds, and it does this absolutely, he does this absolutely freely. So, the call, if you really look at it, is just God inviting us to let ourselves be loved by Him. This is important if you know anything about Catholic history, and unfortunately, many places, the way Christianity is practiced today. There's no prerequisites to the call. Nobody has to believe anything first. No ceremonies need to be attended first. Just follow me. And yet, unfortunately, there are a lot of people who still put prerequisites. People are told to clean up their marriage, clean up their family. Well, if they could do these things on their own, what do they need Jesus for? It's when they have the love of Jesus that they're able to reach out and do these things. A person can still be in what, to go back to an old term that probably about two or three of us here know. In the Orthodox, do you use the term occasion of sin? Okay, it was a strong Catholic term, so Kathy and I know it, and Desi. Matthew's in such a... Well, Levi will be here. In Matthew's Gospel, he changes the name to Matthew. He's in an occasion of sin. Walking along, he saw Levi. Mark 2, verse 14. Sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and he followed. Levi is a tax collector. That means he's a heretic. He's collecting money for a pagan god, not for a pagan emperor. He's a thief. They were strong arms. He's a traitor. He was helping keep the Romans in power over his own people, collecting money for the Romans. But it doesn't make any difference to Jesus. He doesn't say, "Hey, you leave that." He just says, "Follow me." And fortunately, Levi does. Why? Why does Jesus call him? I told you the reason Levi responds would be in the magnetism of Jesus. But if you want to know what Jesus is trying to teach us by this call, he calls another tax collector in Luke, Zacchaeus. Luke 19:9, and we recently had this as the Sunday Gospel, so I won't spend almost any time on it. Zacchaeus is nosy, climbs a tree, Jesus passes under it, and here's what he says in 19:9. "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and save the lost." Only then does Zacchaeus start promising to clean up his act. Look at Luke 19. Somewhere the citation has to be wrong. So check that, Martha. It cannot be 8. Zacchaeus stood there, it's Luke 19, and he said, "Lord, half my possessions I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll pay back 4 times as much." Now, translating it, discipleship is baptism. That's love coming to us and uniting with us to service. It's Christmas. That same mystery being spelt out at Bethlehem and in our own hearts. Love coming to us, uniting with us to minister to us. And then we have the 12. From all of his disciples, Jesus selects 12. Only Matthew and Mark refer to them specifically as the 12. Mark 3:13, "He went up the mountain and called those whom he wanted. He appointed 12 to be with him and to be sent out to proclaim the message." He's given them a mission now. To have authority to cast out demons. Matthew 6:7. He called the 12, and he began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Only Luke unites the 12 with apostles in one term. The title the 12 has its own importance, independent of being apostles. It tells us that Jesus is forming the new Israel. The first Israel was descended from the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was then changed to Israel. And so membership in it is based on physical blood. It's an automatic relationship. You get it from birth. But in the new Israel, membership is based on doing the will of God. And please remember what the will of God is. It's letting God love you. It's not first obeying any commandments or loving God. Because we can't give God love if we don't have that love in our own hearts at any time. We can only give what we have. God loves us. Therefore, we can share that love with others. And there's nothing automatic to it, because Jesus will never force anybody to accept his love. I've really been stressing that the last few years when I share with you on Sundays. Now, Judas stopped believing in that love, so he couldn't serve anymore as a member of the 12. And Acts 1 tells us what they do after Judas has hanged himself. They would have had to have done this if he hadn't, if he never came back to the church. So one of the men let his homestead become desolate, and let another take his position as overseer. So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the life of the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism until the day John was taken up to heaven. One of these must become a witness to his resurrection. Judas, by selling Jesus out, by stopping to believe in Jesus, can't be a spiritual ancestor anymore. He can't be one of the sons of the new Israel, because he rejected the new Israel. And so he's replaced by Matthias. He had a full experience of Jesus. That's what it means. They want somebody to go from the baptism to the resurrection. And I would remind you that in Luke, none of the disciples flee or are dismissed during the Passion. Because Luke wants us to know there is nothing about the ministry of Jesus that they missed. Because if they missed anything, then how do we know that it's really Jesus to whom they're ministering, to whom they're witnessing? He could have said something in that little bit of time when they weren't there that would change it all. Okay? And then, to tell us that this truly is something that is decided by God, they narrow the choice down to two. And then, in Acts 1, verse 26, and they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 disciples. To back up the validity of what I've just told you, when another of the 12 is killed, he doesn't need to be replaced. That's James, Acts 12:1. At 12:2, he had James, this is Herod, the brother of John, killed with the sword. Because James, by testifying with his life, could continue as a witness, a spiritual ancestor of the new Israel. And the new Israel has an eschatological dimension. That's why an eschatological mission, that means it has something to do as Jesus completes the love that he's giving us. The final age is here in the new Israel. The 12 share thrones with Jesus in judging the world. Matthew 19:28. Truly, I tell you, when the Son of Man is seated on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. And we're part of that new Israel. So how do we judge? The way Jesus did, and the way I don't like to. We're judged by loving and accepting and serving others as they are. That's the way Jesus judged them. He judged them as worth all of his love. Now, the word apostle in the early church was not limited to the 12. Only Luke does that. In the early church, there's many apostles. Apostle simply is a Greek word that refers to somebody officially sent out as a delegate. He represents, not in a, just a casual way, but in a very formal way, the one delegating him. Paul considers himself to be an apostle. He isn't one of the 12. 1 Corinthians 9:5. Don't we have the right to be accompanied by a believing wife as do the other apostles? And he gives us the names of several others. Romans 16:7. Andronicus, Andronicus, and Junia, my relatives who were in prison with me. They're prominent among the apostles. One against really shocked a little bit. Junia's a gal. So in this argument of whether they can ever, I'm not talking about whether there should be, but whether there can ever be women priests. Hey, God calls a woman as an apostle in the early church. Probably a lot more. Because Paul says every local church has charismatic ministers that he calls apostles. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:28. God appointed in the church first apostles, then prophets, teachers, deeds of power, healing, forms of assistance, various kinds of tongues. Now, as I shared a moment ago, it's only Luke who limits apostles to the term 12. Because, as I shared, for him, an apostle must have been with Jesus from the baptism through the ascension. And as I shared, they don't flee in the garden as they do in Mark and Matthew. Matthew 26:56. Then all of the disciples deserted him and fled. Mark 14:50, all of them deserted him and fled. John 18:8, so I told you, I am, that's that holy name, Yahweh, I am he. Remember, he already told them that I am, and they fell back. He's setting the terms, because he fully is God. This is from John. If you're looking for me, let these men go. To fulfill the word that he has spoken, I did not lose a single one of those whom you gave me. Luke 22:54, then they seized him, led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. But Peter was following at a distance. So there's nothing is said about the others fleeing. They don't flee. They follow Jesus. They experience all of his passion, death, and resurrection. And here's why Matthew does this. Those Jesus sends in his name have experienced everything. Therefore, they give a complete witness to Jesus. And the mission they delegate to others, in doing this, they must commission those whom they in turn send, and accept those who join. The unity of the church demands this. The church quickly spreads to Samaria. Peter and John are sent to check it out and accept these people into communion with the mother church. Acts 18:14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. The two went down, prayed, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, so I give the citation for that was 8:14. Then Peter and John, verse 17, laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. The Antioch church commissions Paul. He doesn't preach on his own authority. He's representing the Antioch church. He's in harmony with the 12. Acts 13:1. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, and look at the last name in verse 1, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them, "Hey, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them. And that is a very sacred, important gesture, swallowing them in to the Mother Church. And the Antioch Church is itself a branch of the Jerusalem, the Mother Church. Acts 11:22. Now, news of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came, he saw the grace of God, and he rejoiced. He exhorted them to remain faithful with steadfast devotion. And the imposing of hands is used again and again and again by Luke to show this unity, community, and commission. So, why does Luke unite the 12 with apostles? The 12 represent the whole church, acting as a community, not as 12 separate individuals. Remember I told you at the start, or a long time ago when we began on the church, that there were two basic attitudes toward the church? The first is waiting for Jesus to return. And that's basically the attitude of Mark, Matthew, and Paul to complete what he's begun. The other one is the attitude of Luke, men of Galilee. Why did you stand here looking to the skies? And I told you the reason for that, for they're being told that by the two men who come down from heaven. They've got work to do on earth. And if they're looking up to the heavens all the time, they're useless. If I look up to the heavens all the time, I'm going to be blinded by those spots. And I'll be useless for a while. I won't even be able to look at my page here. A church standing around waiting and praying is inadequate. That's why the 12 must be united with apostles. They've got to do more than just be symbolic judges. Yeah, it's enough for Mark, but it's not adequate for Luke. Because the 12 are apostolic. Before the return of Jesus, they're delegated as witnesses. An idol church is inadequate at its roots to Luke's experience of the spirit of the church. That's why he unites the term. Okay? Now, having said that, how's this for interest? The 12 apostles weren't apostolic. Read between the lines, historically, 8:14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to heal them, to them. They didn't go first to the Samaritans. But the Samaritans accept the Lord, and now they're nosy. Hey, are these dudes
over here from Ohio State. You know how far out they are? You know what weirdos they are? Do they really have any inkling about what Christianity is concerned with? Wanda, don't prompt them. So, we're going to send you Pete and Jim. No, Jim is from James. John? Is Jim also goes for John? No? Well, okay. Just got to use John. Jack. That's it. We're going to send Pete and Jack. Then Peter, so Acts 8, going down to verse 17, and Peter and John placed their hands on them. Verse 25, when they testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. According to the way I read the New Testament, only two of the apostles ever leave Jerusalem, Pete and Jack. And they just make sorties. They kind of go, yeah, you belong. You're weird, but you belong too. We'll let you in because we're Catholic. We're stuck with you. They're sent to inspect, approve, accept. All the other traditions, and the traditions have every one of the 12 dying outside of Jerusalem, they're all late in time. Long after the New Testament period ended, and they're without solid historical evidence. Now, the New Testament is interesting regarding the slow realization by the Church of its apostolic mission. After Pentecost, they stay in Jerusalem, and this church spreads as people first from the city, that would be up here, and then the suburbs, that would be the next table. They come into contact with Christians, touched by the way they shared the good news. Because you see, the Jewish religion in its nature was not really missionary. In order to be Jewish, you had to have the blood of Abraham. Remember I said it's not primarily based on believing in God. You can believe in God and not be Jewish. You're just a sympathizer. I forget what the term is for the what? Pardon me? God-fearers. Thank you. They're God-fearers. It's used in the New Testament. But in order to become Jewish, you had to have the blood of Abraham, and in the rare instances when they accepted somebody who didn't have that blood, he had to be grafted on by accepting circumcision. So, why be very missionary? How can I go out and ring Ken's doorbell and say, "Hey Ken, you need the blood of Abraham"? Well, tell my mama that. I think I told you I'm very proud that I have Jewish blood in almost a certainty. I found that out from my double cousin who went to where my grandmother, mother lived. And we had a Jewish sounding on my mother's side last name. And when my double cousin visited the town, she found out that there's a... Back then, looking at church records, two things. There was a very large Jewish community in that town, and intermarriages were very frequent. So I know I belong to the people of God. But boy, I doubt some of you people. Anyway, we'll let you in as God-fearers. The first Christians, all of whom were Jewish in their background, had two very different backgrounds themselves. There was a group of Hebrew Aramaic speakers who lived in the Holy Land, and they based their faith on the temple with animal sacrifice. Then there was a second group who lived all across the rest of the Mediterranean world, where Greek was the common language. They spoke Greek. And when you're in Spain, I think I've shared this before, you're not going to hop on a boat once a year, taking a bull along to bring it to the temple. Trips were so very dangerous in those days, remember. Storms and everything else. Paul says he was shipwrecked 3 times. To head to the Holy Land, to lug this animal all the way to the temple and just been told, and then to be told, it ain't impure. You can't make your sacrifice. So the Greek speakers across the whole world, they played down the temple and animal sacrifice. They based being Jewish on the temple law. So you have this background. Both of these groups produce Christians. And they very quickly have friction between themselves. Acts 6:1. It's shown by the way the Greek-speaking widows are ignored by the deacons, by the people who are taking care of the Aramaic-speaking, and they would be the ones with a Jewish background, church. Now, during those days when the disciples were increasing, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews. You lousy Buckeyes! You're not caring for these people over here. They're starving. Their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 called together the whole community, and they said, hey, we got better things to do than to wait on tables. That's the word deacon. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves 7 of goodwill, good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we appoint to the task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and serving the workers. There goes quiet. Oh, hi there, Dina. No, it's Diane. I'm sorry, Diane. But they said, please. And they chose Stephen and Philip. The Greek speakers, as I shared, the needs of their widows were ignored. And so they pick leaders from people who speak Greek. Now watch how God is guiding all this. A persecution breaks out. In that persecution, you think the disciples will go out to other areas and spread the word? Nah, they stay at home. Because the first persecution was not really based on a belief in Jesus. The Jewish religion for the longest time allowed all sorts of idiots and even Buckeyes. Okay? They were very, very broad-minded. Because everybody was united by temple sacrifice. But once the temple was destroyed and the sacrifice ended, no more being liberal. We're getting rid of those people. We're going to keep it to teams from Pennsylvania.
From where?
Pennsylvania. Okay? God's country. You'd know that. And especially the center of Pennsylvania. Especially Happy Valley. Especially Penn State. Okay? Anyhow, and these Greek speakers, not having much faith in the temple, not at all, were the ones who were persecuted. The apostles stay in Jerusalem, but the Greek speakers are persecuted. And that's God guiding the church. Stephen was arrested and stoned. And if you look at it carefully, It's not primarily because of what he says about Jesus, but because of his comments about the temple.
Acts 7:47.
It was Solomon who built the house for him.
However, the Most High doesn't live in houses made by men. That was verse 48, now verse 49. Heaven is my throne.
What kind of house will you build for me?
You stiff-necked people. Now watch this. In this persecution, the disciples remained peacefully at home. Acts 8:1. On that day, a great persecution broke out, and all except the apostles, which really not all, it's all the Aramaic speakers, stay comfortably. That's there. Because they're still going to the temple and worshiping, and then they come to somebody's home. It's only the Greek speakers who leave. And notice this. Why? Why does God use this persecution against the Greek speakers because of their attitude toward the temple to spread the church? Because they're the people most likely to go to cities with large Greek-speaking communities of Jews. And that's what they do. And they start witnessing in these cities. Antioch is the first. Their preaching is heard and accepted by groups. Okay? Now, this is fascinating. And I don't know that I ever saw it in a scripture commentary. The most radical spread of Christianity was done without any debate at all. Indirectly, it was in one, but not commentating directly upon any particular scriptures. It was tracing the role of women in the church. Women was accepted. We're accepted. And there's not a shred of evidence, that I'm aware of anywhere in the New Testament over debate about this. There's going to be a debate about whether Greeks can come in. That debate really goes on. And there's going to be a debate about whether children come in. But not about women. Galatians 3:27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourself with Christ. Look up a second. When you're baptized in Jesus, remember, I'm going to explain the word to you, but that means immersed, dunked thoroughly. You're completely immersed in Jesus. Well, he can't immerse himself more in me than he does in you. All is all. We experience him differently, and he loves us differently because he adjusts the way he gives us all of himself to our personalities. He doesn't give us a generic love. He gives us an individual love. So all of you who are baptized have clothed yourself in Christ. Now, what are the results of this equal giving? There's no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. If you belong to Christ, verse 29, did I give a scripture reference for that? It was 3:26. Then you are Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. Yeah. Now, this is what makes this so radical. The Jewish religion had no way to bring women in. Only men could become Jews by being circumcised, and there's nothing for women. Nothing at all. So, it's really radical, with no debate. Boy, if Diane came in my lifetime, there'd be a debate.
There were problems with admitting pagans. And there's two problems, and we'd only have one, and that's very sad. It shows that we fail to understand a vital part of what it means to be Christian. Now the first, can pagans become Christians without becoming Jews? The New Testament shows what God wanted. Peter has this vision of a blanket coming down from heaven filled with unclean animals. This is the background to Acts 10, the verses you'll receive here starting with 15. And he's told to eat it. And Peter's disgusted. Never, my mouth have never touched unclean animals. And he's told, what God has declared clean, you must not call profane. That's unclean. This happened three times. Look at the verse in 10:15. That's exactly the quote. What God has made clean. I don't like the word profane in there. It's actually unclean. Isolated. You must not call profane. The Jerusalem Council expressed the church's acceptance of God's guideline. Acts 15:5. Some who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees as Christians stood up and said, it's necessary for them to be circumcised and to keep the whole law of Moses. But the verse 22, so that was 15:5, 15:22, the apostles and the elders, with the consent of the whole church, this is probably the first ecumenical council, decided to choose men and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Then verse 25, we've decided unanimously to choose representatives. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to impose no further burden than these, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Those are, I remember the big term, it starts with an N-I, but I forget the rest of it. A real big term for the minimum law imposed upon pagans, Gentiles living in Israel. But even that is thrown out later. Matthew's mission statement reflects the Catholic universal mission. I'm going to show you an anomaly. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, immersing them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, of all nations means that make disciples, you go out as an apostle, and you bring all these people as disciples following the love of Jesus. Immerse them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, 28:19, 28:20, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. The New Testament pictures are idealized. Because if you follow it, you'd think there was no problem after Pentecost. But there were the three different attitudes. That of the strict Pharisaical Christian party. They have to follow the whole kosher law and circumcision. What we just heard, they got to accept a few requirements of the law. And then the third, the one that eventually prevails, or most of you wouldn't be here because you don't have Jewish blood. I would be. That's what it's like to be privileged. There's no requirements at all. The pagans were admitted, and they soon dominate the church. The book of Acts ends with Paul preaching in Rome, where a church already exists. Mark's church is obviously composed of Greeks who don't know the law, the Mosaic law. The destruction of Jerusalem, I think, finally settles the argument. For two reasons, practical and theological. Practical, the Christian conservatives, those Pharisaic Jews, Christians, stay in Jerusalem, believing like most of the Jews did, that this rebellion would cause God to raise an army who would destroy all of his external political enemies. So they rally and they fight for the defense of Jerusalem, and they're wiped out. They're killed. And the theological reason, the destruction of Jerusalem is seen as God's passing judgment on the Jewish faith. It's done with. It's kaput. Practical experience may have resolved the question. The pagans received the Spirit. That's what Cornelius sees. Peter sees when he goes to call on Cornelius. We had this reference about the vision coming down. And then Cornelius has a vision, and he sends messengers to Pete. Pete goes with the messengers, and this is stunning because he who avoided any contact with the unclean is entering a pagan's home. Acts 10:44. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Verse 45. That was 10:44. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter, they were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even upon these lousy Gentiles over there. Boy, is God tolerant. And then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these klutzes people from being baptized with water?" God is so great that they've received the Holy Spirit just as we are. Now, I'm going to tell you my understanding of what you just heard. I watched, and I continue to watch, the Holy Spirit come upon people who aren't even Christian. And this is in the area of sober alcoholics and drug addicts, especially the druggies. There's something about drug addiction that causes people to completely break away from God. Sadly, and I hate talking about this even, a lot of them get into black things. And then they come and they get clean, sober, and they do what they're supposed to do. Eventually, they turn their life and will over to the care of a power they know nothing about. And that's all they're told. They don't have to. That's enough. And so they do this. And then I've seen this happen. I don't know if I've told you the story of this day. She'd come to the meetings. This was drug addicts. And she'd sit like this. She's a nurse. And she always had gloves on too. It was 2, 3, 4 months before we saw her face. And then she started lifting her head. And then she started doing what she was supposed to do. And she did the steps that lead to real freedom, writing out everything that she had ever done wrong and sharing it with another person after doing this. And I knew she was doing it because I sponsored her sponsor. And the next time she comes in, for the first time in at least 5 months, we saw a flit of a smile. And from this to this to this. Okay? Up and down. But then eventually she was smiling and she had the light on in her eyes. Up until that time, and I had so many experiences right from the start of people helping me stay sober, of individuals who had no church affiliation at all, of some Jewish people, they had a religious affiliation. I've only met
one Muslim from Lebanon. And he doesn't have the peace. He did it one time, but he doesn't anymore. He went back out and he's lost it. I see God blessing the lives of people that my Catholic background told me he should never have been blessing. And you know, I have this theory. If I can't beat him, I better join him. And so I did. If God was giving these people his peace, that meant his spirit must be within them. And what God has declared clean, even Larry can't declare unclean. Okay, so that's the first problem. The second problem is very similar. No, it's the one we wouldn't have today, but it's much more serious, and we should. And it deals with table fellowship. How can people who keep the kosher law sit at a meal with people who don't keep it? Because that renders the clean Jewish Christians unclean. They're not, as Peter showed us, they're not supposed to set foot inside the house of an unclean spirit, unclean person. Well, Mark wrestled with this topic in a key section of his gospel. He has Jesus crossing the lake, and Mark erroneously thought pagans live on one side and Jews on the other, religious people. And the stunning thing is, Jesus does for the pagans what he does for the believers. He ministers equally. And both times he starts getting in the boat to go over to the pagan side for the first time, there's a storm. And I think that reflects the storm threatening the church as it began to try to reach out to minister to pagans. At the end of this section, Jesus declares all foods clean. This seems like such a terrible passage, and in our Gospels, they delete the key phrase because it's so gross. Mark 7:18. He said, do you fail to understand? Are you so blind? Don't you see that whatever goes into a person from outside can't defile him? It enters not the heart but the stomach and goes out into the sewer. Here's the key phrase, and it's in parentheses. Thus, he declares all foods clean. And he has said, it's what comes out of a person that defiles. I'm going to ask you to watch me on this, okay? Because this one has an important show and tell. Food is food. And then he gives like all the things that can come out, theft and everything else. Well, when I read this for a long time, I thought, if you steal, I don't have to be one with you. You've taken my property. That isn't it. If you steal from me and I reject you, that rejection is coming out of me. And since God must be with everybody, I'm separating myself from the real experience of Jesus. It's just that important. And then one bread feeds both pagans and Jews. Mark has the two. Well, Mark 8:14, he has two feedings. First, for the 5,000. When we covered that, I talked about how those numbers are Jewish. So that means Jewish Christians. And then the second feeding for 4,000. Those coming from the four corners of the law, and those would be pagan Christians. Jesus feeds them both, and now he's in the boat. And they're worried because they only have one loaf of bread. Now, these people are so stupid.
to think they rooted for Ohio State. They're so dumb. They watched Jesus feed 5,000 with 12 baskets fulls left over. And just men alone, 4,000 with 7 loaves, and there's 7 baskets full of loaves left over. And they're worried because the 12 of them are in a boat with Jesus, and they only have 1 loaf of bread. Jesus must have had a teenage mom's moment. Oh, how dumb are you? How dumb can you be? Why are you talking about having no bread? Mark 8, 17. Why are you talking about having no bread? Don't you still perceive? Are your hearts hardened? Remember, the heart is the thinking organ. A hardened heart is a stubborn, closed mind. That's what it is. Verse 19. That was 8, 17. Verse 19. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many broken pieces did you collect, baskets? They said, 12. And then he said, the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces? They said, 7. Then he said to them, don't you understand? Well, they didn't understand. Because Peter, after the Cornelius event, obviously still is narrow-minded in his attitude. He shows anger. Paul shows anger toward Peter for wavering on this point under pressure from those real conservative Pharisaic Christians. He does this in Galatians. He calls them Cephas, the Aramaic form for rock, Galatians 2:11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood self-condemned. Verse 12, that was 2:11. Verse 12, for until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but after they came, he withdrew back. He drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. So the problem is joining these people at table. And Paul knows there can only be one table. There's only one bread. And that quickly spreads as a sign of the unity of the church. The sharing of one loaf testifies to this unity. It was so important back then that if you started a new church, like in Goldtree, before that church was truly a Christian community, the bishop had to send part of a consecrated loaf of bread to that church to show this unity. So it becomes united by this bread, one bread, with the bishop's church, and with that, with all of the other churches with whom the bishop's church is allied, and that goes all the way back up the line to Jesus. Here's the challenge to us. Who wouldn't you like to have table fellowship with you on Sunday? And boy, over the years, I have had a list of people, and that list doesn't shrink. But I'm supposed to continue to be apostolic and Catholic. Love is a grace. And when I get this as a grace, I have to try to share it with others. Eventually, we need to witness, and Christians did, through the empire, to Europe, and eventually to Asia and Africa as well. All through the years, Christianity spread. Even the years of darkness, the dark ages, the church reached out. People continue to reach out to ministers, as Mother Teresa did. This enduring ministry is the lasting proof that the Spirit of Jesus stays vibrant. And we've got to be sensitive to that Spirit ministering within us, to wanting to touch those who are hurting. Otherwise, the Spirit must and will move outside the organized churches. I think that's why the Salvation Army was started by God. Because no organized church invited drinking drugs to its worship. Oh, sober up your act. Then come on in and join us. But if you're weaving from side to side and smelling like a brewery, ha ha ha, just wait, just you wait. So, here's the conclusion. The double aspects of the church continue today. We're called for to wait for Jesus to complete the love he's begun, and we're called to witness, and we've got to do both in community. We're going to deal with traits of the church. One, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Except, we're going to do them in a different order. I think they should read, holy first. The New Testament refers to the Christians as saints or the holy ones. Acts 9:32. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydia. Romans 15:25. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. 1 Corinthians 16:5. And they've devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Here's the background. One Greek word, hagios, translates one Hebrew Aramaic word, kadosh, to refer to what God alone is, his very inner life. And one Latin word is used to translate both of those, but two English words are used to translate. Holy and saintly, and commentators, they have different connotations between holy and saintly. And I'll comment a moment upon what the one word means. The church is holy collectively and individually. Every one of us together truly are holy, and individually each of us is holy. And why? Because in baptism we die to all faults and are filled with God's life. In the Apostles' Creed, we talk about belonging to a communion of saints. In the Nicene Creed, we describe the traits of the church, the words I've just said, and one of them is holy. But in the Apostles' Creed, communion refers to our unity, and saints to our holiness. Now, if you have a Catholic background, and I'm not sure how the Orthodox go on this, you can easily have a wrong perception, because the Catholic Church demands miracles before a person can be canonized. They believe that already the first one has been worked by John Paul II, and they're waiting for a second one. And from that demand, you can think that you become a saint when you die, if you'd live a life of heroic virtue. But the truth is the exact opposite. As I shared a moment ago, we become saints at the moment of our baptism. Otherwise, how could we be part of a communion of saints? Sanctity is a reward, not a gift. Oops, got that backwards. Sanctity is a gift, not a reward. And Martha checked that text out during the break, and I'm happy she did. in Luke, the Zacchaeus story, and the order in which you had them was correct, but that does take its own interpretation in its own way. Zacchaeus is nosy, wants to see Jesus, climbs up, and then Jesus looks up and says, "Zacchaeus, come down, I must." That means God's will. This is what the Father wants. For me to dwell, abide at your home. Because of this, he gives away half of his possession and promises fourfold restitution if he's stolen from anyone. And Jesus announces how blessed he is. But the reason he's saved is truly a gift. Jesus says, "Come down. Come on down in a hurry. I got to stay with you today." We should have a conflict within every one of us. I'm a sinner because of what I've done, and I'm a saint because of what Jesus does. What am I going to claim? And it's the height of pride, not of humility, to say that I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. I've done a lot of things I don't want you all to know about. But I'm also a saint. And I want you to know that I'm a saint because of what God is doing for me. Martha was at the morning mass today. And I was so honored to be able to share with people. I had the most powerful meditation that I've ever had in my life. I lay down and I listened to my own Sunday sermon, and God, Jesus telling us that through the first reading in Paul, we have to climb a mountain. And my understanding that the mountain is the place where God normally reveals himself to Moses, either to Elijah or Elisha, because it's apart from everyday living. And how could you possibly find God, you know, at Ohio State? You got to go to Mount Nittany to find God, up a mountain. Well, that's how the Bible pictures it, just to show that we've got to climb. We've got to forget the things of everyday living. And we've got to go where God is and let his love and life and peace be with us. I had this wonderful meditation. Well, I had to fight it every moment of the day. Every moment of it. Not every moment, but I constantly had to fight it because I was celebrating what a great meditation it was. And it's sort of like, look at what I have done. And I knew that if I focused that way, I'd lose it in a flash, because it isn't what I have done. It's not a merit, it's a gift. And I kept struggling, and that experience just lasted. So, if I think that I'm a sinner, I'm saying I can do what Pilate couldn't do. I can keep Jesus buried within me. And if I'm only a sinner, I think I've shared this before and you'll hear it again. I'm useless to Enid. Enid knows how to sin without my help. Now, I might give it a few new ideas, unfortunately, but it'll know how to do things without my help. The people of Enid need to know how to become saints. Because we all have the same Spirit of Jesus. Remember that. That which will make that alone which God is. And God has only one Spirit. It's his inner life, his essence. And we all get it at our baptism. And he gives us all that life. Well, because he's given us all that life equally, we are all filled with the exact same Spirit. And Jesus has only one life force. So I'm joined to Charles, and I'm joined to Diane. Okay, I got his name right? Okay, I'm getting there, slowly. Charles and Diane, and they're joined to me.
Even though they belong to the Orthodox Church, I belong to the Catholic Church. Every Christian anywhere in the world is one with me, and I'm one with every Christian. With the minister of Emmanuel, with the minister and the people of First Methodist, with Dr. Shuey, what a fabulous optometrist he is. He talks spirituality almost all the time. Paul refers to individuals as members of the church, of the one body of Christ. In the human body, all parts differ. Boy, I'm sure different from men. Paul says the same is precisely true of the church. We have different gifts. Diane is being a royal pain. Okay. You're very welcome. Your practice is making you perfect. These gifts are not given to divide us because of our differences. They're given to unite us because we have a common need for each other. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:4. There's a variety of gifts, but there's the same Spirit. There's a variety of services, but the same Lord. And there's a variety of activities. The same God who activates all of them. 1 Corinthians 12:4, and then down to verse 7. To each, the manifestation. The way you get the Spirit, it's for the common good. That's why none of us can ever boast of anything we are. I like to share this in Mass. You are God's gift to me. You have talents I don't. I could never do what Martha does. I could never do what our ushers do. I could never do what our lectors do. My back wouldn't allow me to do the wonderful work that Desi and Carol and the women who are here, like Jill, administering the food, Wanda, on Fridays often do. We have different ministries. I don't know how comfortable you would be talking to the wife of a woman, the wife of a man dying of cancer. I did this yesterday. Married 49 years, and he's dying. And I think I've shared with you, and if you've never heard this, please listen. The peaceful death of someone you love may depend upon it. Death is breaking every bond. In order to go to God, I have to release. But if somebody's clutching on to me, it's rough to go to God. Dr. Kubler-Ross, the first person to really look at death and dying people, made me aware of this. And I've been using it since in my own ministry. And I go in and I tell the people, the person who's dying, how crucial it is that they give the one they love permission to die. The person at whose home I am sobered up. He had 13 kids, and he was dying. They were all in the room with Madge, his wife. And he had been struggling. He was at no peace. And I came in, and I had them all go up to him individually and say, Charlie, and you can say it however they want it. I now have a nice way that I suggest people do it. You have my permission to do what you have to do. And that's release. And I tell them very clearly, you do not have to mean it, and you definitely do not have to want it. When Desi's mom starts finally dying, it's going to break her heart. But her mother's peaceful death depends upon letting go. Well, the lady in the hospital just couldn't do this. She just couldn't tell her husband. And I am very, very sneaky. So I went to see him yesterday. And he was awake, which was great. And I asked her if she did it, and she said, sort of. And I knew that meant she didn't. I said, you didn't, did you? She said, no, I can't. So So I said, okay. I went over and I anointed him. And she holds his hand when I'm doing this. And I anoint her. And then I said, you have my permission to do what you have to. And then I looked at her and I said, isn't that right? And she said, yes, it is. So I tricked her into giving the permission, and she was aware of it, and she was relieved today. So we have different ministries. I don't know, I very much doubt if any of you here in this room could kind of gently, lovingly prod a spouse to say that. But with God's love inside me, I could, and I did, and I have. And I've seen peaceful deaths occur almost instantly. That's the sequel to the Charlie story. We all gave him permission to die. And then I said, what is a very beautiful prayer often used in AA with him. I said it for him, and then I said, Charlie, in your mind, repeat after me. Into your hands, O Lord, I commit my spirit. Into your hands, O Lord, I commit my spirit. He was anointed. I gave him communion and left. And the family said he died almost instantly after I left. They had given the permission. Okay? It does work. This lady come to me drunk. I think I've told you this story, a nurse. And she was asking for help, and I suggested treatment. She went. But then I said, when you get out, you're going to have to go to Alcoholics Anonymous. And she said, I'll never go to those people. I attended a meeting up in Kansas. And they're all loud. They're all dumb, is what she said. Or stupid. And I looked at her and I said, I forget her first name. Isn't that funny? They're so dumb and they're sober, and you're so smart you're drunk. Well, she went to treatment, went to AA when she got out. She never lost her cloud nine, ever. And when she was dying, she grew up at either Palm Creek or Medford. Her daughters were told by me to say what I just told you. And she'd been struggling. And they told her that she had their permission to die. And she died almost immediately. A peaceful death. We're called to give, because we have these different gifts. We're called to give flesh to God's loving spirit in our world. Not individually, but as part of a community. We witness by what we are one. The Last Supper, the great priestly prayer of Jesus. John 17:20. I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. That they may be one, Father, as you, Father, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now that's from John 17:20. And our lack of unity is a cause for others to believe. We're the light of the world. Matthew 5:14, part of the Sermon on the Mount, right after the Beatitudes. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden. And if people in the world living so fragmented are ever to be impressed, it's got to be our sense of community. Unity, community, is essential to our witness. At the start of 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to a letter that has all sorts of problems. They're broken into cliques. It's as if every table here kept to itself and was looking down on the other table.
They're not in separate churches. They're in the same church, but they got cliques. And Paul sees these as absolutely contradictory to Christianity. He spends, now, problems he's going to have to deal with later are major moral problems, somebody sleeping with his mother-in-law, major belief problems, people denying the resurrection, and there are came through? Well, not on there, fortunately. Or did I say it? Oh. Yes, okay. But they're absolutely contradictory. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:10. I plead with you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you all speak the same thing. There's no divisions among you. You be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. It's been declared to me there's contentions among you. That means cliques. Now, Paul could never understand modern Christianity. In the same town, we have separate congregations of the same church, like St. Francis and here. It's necessary because of the size of the churches, but it's intolerable when they have no concern for each other's welfare. And trust me, that definitely existed for the biggest part of the time I've been here, 11 years. And it's the school that's bringing us together. Much more scandalous when we have separate Christian churches that at best ignore each other and at worst attack each other. And I'm not critiquing other churches because we Catholics definitely did that for centuries. We waged war against Lutheran Christians in Germany. Later, in the same letter, Paul uses the one bread to make the same point. 1 Corinthians 10:16. Isn't the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood? Remember, blood is spirit, the life of Jesus. Isn't the bread we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body. We all partake of the one loaf. And be as if, and I like this, we can do it at daily mass usually because Martha makes hosts. We do it in Goltry all the time because the community's model enough to have a host. That's why here I use that real big host. Did you ever know that? So you see the breaking, and then individuals share that, and it's as if like, we all have the same spirit, but I've got part of the spirit of the flesh of Jesus. You've got part. That part that makes flesh is the visible part. So you've got a visible part of Jesus that I don't have. And I need yours and you need mine. And so we're united with each other. Matthew says this because Matthew's experience reveals that Jesus is known only in and through community. He best spotlights the importance of unity. Matthew 18:20, where two of you are gathered together in my name, there I am. Now Matthew isn't referring to magic, as if Dina and Dee all of a sudden start doing like a chant, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. In the Bible, the name means the person actually experienced, made present to me. So if I'm praying in the name of Jesus, I am praying with a full experience of Jesus, and Jesus is the one who immerses himself in me so that I can give so he can serve me. And if I'm immersed in him, then I must be willing to serve you the way he served me. So here's the challenging conclusion. Community is experienced only in a deep way where I'm not alone. Where two, he didn't say, where you pray to me, where you gather in my spirit alone, I'm with you. Where two of you gather in my name, there I am. Here's what it means now. I have been privileged to be in sober groups where people really care and share with each other. And every so often, a woman will come in and she's had some horrendous things happen in her life. She's had a child taken away by the courts, and it's tearing her apart. She's had an abortion, and she can't live with the frustration anymore. And the women there, the men shut up. Or she's been a single mother. Or she's lost a child. The men shut up, and the women share their own experiences that are similar. And the few times I've been at meetings like this, the sacredness in that room was so tangible I could touch it. I only half listened, and I was meditating to Jesus' presence. So, where 200 are gathered in my name, I can be experienced in a way that's much greater than when 20 are. That's what I'm striving for at St. Gregory's all the time. That when we gather, we care about each other. I think I told you the sad thing about the guy that left our church because he wouldn't hold anyone's hand during the Our Father, and he would never shake anyone's hand. And I had a private talk with him, and I told him, this goes to the heart of being Catholic. He tried it for 2 weeks, and he was here. This was during Lent, because he joined very generously in bringing food for the other group, that third group, the Rai Brahmai, in that competition between the food for OSU and OU, and then all the other schools. And we're going to do that again this year because it works so well. He did it for 2 weeks, and then he quit our church, and he's never been back. He would rather not shake your hand than be at the liturgy here at St. Gregory's. He would rather go somewhere else. What kind of concept of the sharing love of Jesus does he have? And he never showed the peace, ever. So our lack of caring hurts us. Listen to this for drama. The first letter of John calls people who break the unity with the church, not with Jesus, the Antichrist. Look at 1 John 2:18. As you've heard the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. From this we know it's the last hour. They went out from us. They didn't belong to us. If they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But by going out, they made it plain that none of them belonged to us. I want to stress again, this separation...